As they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's holy, inerrant, profitable word to the book of Joshua and to chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Well, one common biblical theme that comes through loud and clear in our passage this morning is the priority and the necessity that God's word gives to the holiness of God's people. That the priority and the necessity that God's word gives to the holiness of God's people. What mattered most about Israel was not the demonstrations of God's power that was happening all around them. What mattered most about Israel were that they had been set apart as God's covenant people and were to live that way in relationship with him. That's what mattered most. God, the true God, is a holy God, and his people are to be a holy people as they live in relationship with him. I think that that is the key lesson in Joshua chapter 5. And I think it's one of the most important lessons for the church today. So as we look more closely at our passage, I just want to highlight four things this morning. Number one, the priority of holiness. Number two, the grace of repentance. Number three, the varying provision of God. And then number four, the commander of the Lord's army. So the four headings, again, the priority of holiness, the grace of repentance, the varying provision of God, and the commander of the Lord's army. So first, the priority of holiness. Just think with me for a minute about the flow of the story of Israel. So stretching all the way back to their slavery in Egypt. God had demonstrated his power among Israel in just remarkable ways. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt with incredible signs and wonders. He sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years with bread from heaven. He then dries up the Jordan River as Israel crosses into the promised land of Canaan on dry land. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 5 here, all the kings of Canaan, they are just trembling before this nation and before their God. Their hearts melted within them. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And so as you keep reading, you can imagine, maybe if you were one of the people in that day, you might think, wow, we have got some momentum here. God has promised to give to us every place that the soles of our feet touch in this new land. God has demonstrated in remarkable ways his power and his presence among us. We just walked through a raging, flooded river on dry land. God is on the move. Our enemies are trembling. We are unstoppable. It is time now to hit the accelerator, to push forward, to get this thing done. And as we then move into verse 2, and the Lord addresses Joshua, what we might expect in light of verse 1 is to hear a call from the Lord to pick up your weapons and advance. But instead, it's almost as though the Lord God reaches down and grabs Joshua and the people by the shoulder and jerks them back to give them pause and to slow them down. And he says to them, before you go any further, there are some things you need to deal with in your relationship with me as your God. Because remember, what's happening here, it's not about your physical strength. It's not about your military strategy. It's not about your creative innovation and commitment to get this done. It is certainly not about you enjoying the blessings of my promises as you disregard me and my commandments to you. This is about you as a people being set apart in the world by my grace to be my holy people so that you might trust me, worship me, obey me, live in relationship with me as your covenant Lord. That's what this is primarily about. Remember Joshua 1:8 at the very beginning of this book. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And we talked back when we considered that verse, you have to be careful about how you define success there. But what's clear is the priority of what God expects of his people. It's obedience to him and to his word. But what we come to find out, for whatever reason, and the author of the book, he hasn't given us any indication of this so far in the story, but what we come to find out is that none of the males who had been born since Israel left Egypt had been circumcised. And coming on the heels of our Galatians series, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? It's circumcision of heart that matters. Well, here, before the new covenant, circumcision was the sign. It was the sign that God had given the people of Israel to mark them out as his distinct covenant people in the world. This goes all the way back to when God made his covenant promise with Abraham. We read in Genesis 17, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 14, any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's really clear. And remember, this was the book of the law that Joshua was to meditate on day and night. Joshua knew Moses personally. This is not far removed from Israel's knowledge and experience. This was the basic marker for Israelite identity. And maybe you remember back to our Exodus series in Exodus chapter 4. God took this sign of the covenant so seriously that he was prepared to put Moses to death because he hadn't circumcised his own son. And only when Moses' wife Zipporah steps in to make that right by circumcising their son with flint, only then was Moses' life spared. So Joshua's predecessor Moses was almost put to death for failing to circumcise his son. Now Israel stands upon the brink of taking possession of the promised land as fulfillment of God's great covenant promises to them. And none of the men have been circumcised in 40 years. None of them. None of them has the sign of the covenant. And so God tells Joshua to reinstitute the practice of circumcision among the people. And you know, we can sit back and say, what was Israel thinking? It's so obvious. But don't we sometimes regard obedience to the Lord as optional? Aren't we tempted to regard following the Lord's commands lightly? We do that every time we sin, which is how often? Every single day as his covenant people. Maybe there's a particular danger to this when we've been experiencing what appears to be God's blessing. When things seem to be going very well for us, right? The rivers seem to be parting before us, and we are moving forward. And we can start to think, you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal if I slack off a bit in that area or loosen up a bit in this area. I've been making great money, and I'm seeking to use it in ways that are a blessing to other people and to the kingdom. So if I don't have complete integrity in the way that I make it or in the way that I report it, God will overlook that. Or maybe you think, you know, our relationship has been going so well, And we are definitely headed toward marriage anyway. So I think if we bend the rules just a little bit in our sexual purity, God will overlook that. And so we're confident that God is with us and that we should be pushing the accelerator and pushing forward when in reality If that's the way you're starting to think, if that's the way you're starting to live, I think the Lord would want to take you by the shoulder and say, before you go any further, we need to tend to our relationship. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten your priority. At the end of the day, your money, your relationships, whatever it is that you are pressing for, trying to achieve, trying to obtain, that is not the primary thing. The primary thing is you being called and chosen and set apart by my grace to be my holy people. That is primary, so that you trust me and worship me and obey me as your master, as your covenant Lord who owns you, and everything else is to be an expression of that. And that doesn't mean that you go and make money or that you don't seek to go and make money or make art or make relationships or do all of those things, but they must be an expression of that primary reality. The Apostle Peter, he writes to those who have been born again to a living hope. There is so much grace underneath all of these words. You just got to hear this. Born again by God's grace to a living hope, so that, then what? Oh, well, it's all grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. No, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. This is the priority of holiness that God gives to us as his people. Secondly, wonderfully, we see here in our passage the grace of repentance. The grace of repentance. You know, Israel stands here on the brink of the promised land. None of the men have received the sign of the covenant. According to Genesis 17 that we read, they should be cut off from God's people. But what does the Lord do instead? He calls them to turn from their disobedience and receive the sign of his covenant. The Lord, he provides them the opportunity to turn from an entire generation of rebellion and disobedience, which had brought about this period of 40 years of wandering that ends in death in the wilderness for that previous generation of those who had been brought out of Egypt. Why? Well, look at verse 6. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And then we're told in verse 9 that by granting this new generation the grace of repentance, to turn, to obey, to receive the sign of the covenant, the Lord himself is what? He is rolling away the reproach of Egypt from this new generation so that they might enter into the land that he had promised as his faithful covenant people. Do you know the grace of repentance when you have failed in the priority of holiness? Do you know that grace? Repentance means a turning away from our sin when we have failed. It's a turning of allegiance from ourself back to God. This is a grace which is fundamental to the Christian life, both in terms of becoming a Christian initially, as well as in terms of living out the life of a Christian. There is no salvation apart from repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Speaking here of the promise to bring final judgment upon sin. It will happen. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you hear that there? There's only two options. There is either perish or reach repentance. Those are the two options. And an entire generation perished. They perished. And God, in his mercy, he is giving a new generation a chance to reach repentance, to turn from sin, to trust in him, to trust his saving promises, and then to live by that grace in obedience to him as Lord. That's what happens when you first become a follower of Jesus. This is the pathway to the new covenant community of God's people today, and ultimately to a new homeland, to a new heavens and a new earth. God is patiently calling all people everywhere to repentance, just as he patiently called this whole generation of covenant breakers to repentance, so that they might experience the grace of his saving promises, the promised land, so that he might roll away the reproach of Egypt and bless them with his presence. And it's important to remember that repentance, it's not just a one-time deal. Right? This is not something that you do just when you first become a Christian and then you're done with it. Repentance is an ongoing reality in the life of God's people, because being made holy is an ongoing reality in the life of God's people. This is not the last time we're going to see the need for repentance in the history of Israel. And this is an ongoing reality in the church today. We are set apart for God once and for all. No going back. He will complete the work he has begun, the work he's promised to do in us. But as we first turn to him in repentance and in faith, that is not the end. That is the beginning. It's the beginning. As he does his gracious work of transformation within us, the Christian life, it is a lifelong turning to God, turning away from the world, turning away from the flesh, turning away from the devil, turning our allegiance to Jesus. David Powlison, in his book, Making All Things New, great book, by the way, especially for men who struggle with sexual sin. I highly recommend this book by David. David recently went to be with the Lord after a long illness. His book, Making All Things New, is a book where he says this about living a life of repentance. One key to fighting well is to lengthen your view of the battle. That's what we did this morning in our psalm. We lengthen the view of the battle. He says, if you think that 1 week of shock and awe combat will win this war of redemption, you are bound to be disappointed. If you're looking for some magic, an easy answer, some one-and-done solution, then you'll never really understand the nature of the honest fight. We must have a vision for a long process, lifelong, with a glorious end, the last day, that is actually going somewhere today. Later, Powlison quotes Calvin, who says, this restoration does not take place in one moment, or one day, or one year. In order that believers may reach this goal, God assigns to them a race of repentance they are to run throughout their lives. It's not a sprint, right? It's a long distance race throughout the duration of your life. Now, I suppose this could be discouraging in some ways. All of life, repentance. But I hope in another way, in a deeper way, that this is incredibly encouraging to you as you appreciate just the patience of the Lord in making us his people new. He's not in a rush. And if you are faced right now with sin again, the invitation of the Lord is to turn from sin again. Turn again. Receive his grace. Receive his forgiveness. His ongoing work of transformation to give you new desires, new grace to obey and to live a life of holiness in relationship with him as your covenant Lord. At its root, that word holy, it means devoted. Devoted. Live a life of devotion to him. And when you find yourselves devoted to lesser things, don't despair, but don't stay there. Turn, trust, follow, desire him, and he will forgive, and he will keep making you new according to his promise. So we see the priority of holiness. We see the grace of repentance, without which we would be done. And then third, we see in our passage here the varying provision of God as we continue in this lifelong race. The varying provision of God. Look with me at verses 10 to 12. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. By the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that the circumcision of this new generation was carried out just prior to the celebration of the Passover as the people were entering the land. The instructions, God's detailed instructions for the Passover that were given to the people in Exodus chapter 12, makes it very clear any male who is not circumcised is not to eat, is not to be admitted to this celebration. So first comes the repentance and circumcision, and then comes this Passover celebration. But what's especially emphasized in these verses is not so much the Passover as this change that occurs immediately following the celebration of the Passover. For the very first time, the people eat of the abundance of their new homeland. And the very next day, the manna that God had been providing for Israel throughout their time in the wilderness, this miraculous bread that came down from heaven that God had provided them for 40 years, the very next day, it's done. It ceases to be provided. And that was not because God was abandoning his people. It was because he was providing now in a different way, through the natural produce of the promised land. I think in a very real sense, actually, this is evidence that God is fulfilling his promises to his people. God had promised to give Israel an abundant land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 6 describes it as a land having great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And here Israel was just beginning to taste the first fruits of that glorious divine promise as they enter into the land, their homeland that God is giving to them. What's helpful for us to consider in these verses is that God's provision was consistent all the way through, but it varied in the way that he provided. He consistently kept providing for his people, but he did it in a variety of different ways. I love the comment that Dale Davis makes here in his excellent commentary on Joshua. He says, in the wilderness, Israel had an extraordinary need, and extraordinary needs frequently call for God's unusual supply. But now, Israel is in the land, and there, food grows in the ground. The manna was God's special supply for an exceptional need, but now that the need becomes normal, his provision comes from ordinary means. But it is still his provision. I was just struck by that. We can be tempted to think that God is only at work when something dramatic or unusual or unexpected happens. Now, certainly, he is at work in those things, just dramatic, remarkable, inexplicably wondrous acts of God. He does those things still today. But remember, God is also at work in just the everyday provisions and blessings of life. He's at work when you visit the doctor and there's nothing significant to report. He's at work when you get a good night's sleep and there's bacon in the fridge when you wake up in the morning. He's at work when your kids respond well to your instruction. He's at work when your friend offers to pray for you. He's at work when 60 years go by and you still believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord, that he is the Savior. You're still trusting him today like you did yesterday. That is the work of God. That's the provision of God. Don't fail to appreciate the amazingly consistent and remarkably varied way that God provides without fail for his people. Be filled with thanksgiving. Be encouraged to keep trusting. Keep trusting him to provide what is truly best in the way that is truly best according to his wisdom and according to his timetable. And that may be dramatic and unforeseen, or it may be planned and expected and rather mundane. But rejoice in the faithful, varying provision of God, just as we see here with the people of Israel. The priority of holiness, the grace of repentance, the varying provision of God. And lastly, we see in verses 13 through 15 here, the commander of the Lord's army. The commander of the Lord's army. Now, this might seem like kind of a strange episode to us. I actually believe that what we see here is the same emphasis that we've been seeing throughout this chapter on holiness as we see Joshua come face to face with this mysterious figure. Joshua, he is looking towards Jericho. They're right on the outskirts of this fortified pagan city of Jericho. This is where their military campaign is about to begin. And he sees a man standing in front of him. This man has a drawn sword in his hand. Clearly, this man is a warrior who is ready for battle. And Joshua naturally asks, "Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" In other words, whose side are you on? This is a common question that we hear in our world today, especially in an election year like this year. We're just 5 weeks away now from Election Day. Are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? Whose side are you on? Are you a liberal or are you a conservative? Are you a left-winger or are you a right-winger? Are you for the vaccine or are you against the vaccine? You know, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? It's a common question that we hear today, and it's really no different than what Joshua wants to know from this man holding the sword and standing in front of him. And you know, as a political independent myself who bows the knee to His Majesty, the King Jesus, I just love the answer here. He's asked, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And his answer is no. In other words, neither. He says, verse 14, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And as the episode continues, it becomes very clear that Joshua is having an encounter here with the living God himself, right, in the form of a man. For one, Joshua worships him and is not rebuked. So this is no angel. And then there's the powerful allusion back to Moses and the burning bush in Exodus 3, as the man says to Joshua in verse 15, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. That's almost exactly the same language, the same thing that God says to Moses when the Lord first appears to him and manifests his personal presence to Moses in the burning bush. And that's exactly what is happening here. This is the Lord himself, probably the second person of the Trinity, who commands all of the hosts of heaven as his army, and he is manifesting his personal presence to Joshua, as he does in various times and various ways throughout the Old Testament, and who then receives Joshua's worship of him. And the reason that Joshua is standing on holy ground is because he's standing in the presence of the living God. And when Joshua asks the Lord God, are you for us or are you against us? Why is it that the Lord doesn't just say, Joshua, I am for you? I mean, he already promised to fight for Israel. So why doesn't he give Joshua assurance here that he's on Israel's side? Well, it's because once again, the Lord is reminding Joshua of his place and his priority. Joshua, yes, he had been called by God to be the human leader of Israel in this great conquest of the land of Canaan that was just about to happen with Jericho. But Joshua was never to forget his place before the Lord. He was never to forget that the one who was truly leading the conquest was the Lord himself, with his own army of the hosts of heaven. He was not dependent upon Israel in any way. He is completely independent. And so what mattered was not whether he was on Israel's side or on the enemy's side. What mattered is, as we sang earlier, who is on the Lord's side? And so when asked by Joshua, are you for us or are you for our enemies? The Lord's answer is essentially neither. I have not come to take sides. I have come to take over. So whether you're an Israelite like Joshua or a Gentile from Jericho like Rahab, come to me, fall behind me, take refuge in me. So really, the same message we see throughout Joshua chapter 5. What matters ultimately is one's relationship to the Lord. In other words, here's another way to say it. God's presence with Israel does not mean that they can just presume and assume that God is going to support them and defend them in whatever they choose to do. Right? In fact, there'll be times in Israel's history when God will raise up Gentile nations. He will use pagan nations to come against Israel, to conquer them, to remove them from this promised land because of their disloyalty, their unfaithfulness to him. The presence of the Lord here as the commander of his army with sword in hand makes clear God is prepared to fight. Right? But it makes equally clear that Israel needed to join God's battle rather than wage their own. Israel needed to join God's battle rather than to wage their own. And the same is true for us in the church today. Right? We don't need to somehow make God get on America's side, or to get on some political party's side, or to get on board with your individual plans and your individual side. We need to get on His side. We need to get on board with His plans. We need to join His kingdom, His agenda, His interests, and not attempt to use Him for our own interests. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our worship. We follow Him. So Joshua's response here is exactly right. To fall on his face before the Lord and to worship Him. There are various times in the Old Testament where the Lord of glory, the living God Himself, condescends to appear to and to encounter His people in the form and likeness of a man. And we cannot help but look from this episode to its greater fulfillment. When the Lord Himself manifests His personal presence, not simply by appearing in the form of a man, but by actually condescending to be born as a man. Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God, to live the life of a man, being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, dying the death we deserve as a man, being raised from the dead bodily as a glorified man, and doing all of this for us, so that all who trust in Him alone receive His perfect obedience counted in their place, just as He receives all of their punishment in their place upon the cross. And so fly to Him as your only Savior. Turn from sin. Turn from all other allegiances and fall on your face before Him in humble submission and worship, trusting Him to lead you, trusting Him to fight the battles that actually need to be fought in the way that He chooses. He is Lord. He is holy. He commands all of the hosts of heaven. Before Him, all of the nations, including America, are like a drop in the bucket. They all rage against the Lord and against His anointed. But from higher than heaven, He laughs. They're accounted as dust on His scales. He will win His war. He will prevail against every enemy. He will provide for His people. He will fulfill every new covenant promise to those who trust in Him. So may we remember, as those who have put our trust in King Jesus, who are welcomed by Him through His death and resurrection into the covenant people of God, by God's grace, through faith and repentance, may we remember, as God's covenant people, the priority of holiness. May we avail ourselves of the grace of repentance when we sin. Don't despair, but don't you dare stay there. Turn to Him. May we rejoice and give thanks for His never-failing, varying provision that doesn't always look as we expected to or as we might plan. And may we humble ourselves before the Almighty Lord Jesus, who commands the very hosts of heaven, who does all that He pleases. May we give ourselves to His kingdom. May we fall on our face before His Majesty the King and worship Him and trust Him and follow Him to His praise and to His glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Lord God, You are holy. You are Lord of heaven and earth. You are the gracious Savior of all who repent and turn, trust in You for what You've provided in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that You would continue Your good work within us as Your people to make us holy by sanctifying us through the Holy Spirit and through your holy word, that we would reflect and glorify your name in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.